Speaking of Lord's Day, it is today, and it's also Father's Day. And before to our study, I just want to note that Father's Day isn't for everyone. Growing up myself in a broken home, parents, a couple of different stepdads, sometimes, you know, it felt like I was trying to find the right chair when the music stopped. Then I had, you know, a biological dad who was faithful, loving, also flawed. And sadly, this past summer, he passed away. So this is my first Father's Day without him. And like processing that, you know, it's weird. And I know some of you are missing dads, missing husbands, going through hard times. And holidays like this can pack a little bit of a punch. So all of it to say, if you're celebrating a dad who shows up, what a blessing. If your father didn't, or your father isn't here any longer, please know that your scene, your experiences matter. They don't have to define you. So today we lean into the truth of God's word to find information about God the Father. So the message this morning is going to be focused on God the Father, who will not be conquered by death, who never abandons his children, amen, who knows our pain, who knows how to pour love upon his children. So let's go before him now in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study. Would you bow your heads and, more importantly, your hearts? Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you for the coming of your Son who has revealed you to us in the flesh. We thank you for the pouring out of the Spirit that provides union in your Son, and therein we receive his Father as our own. And so we thank you, Jesus, for the message in the Gospel of Matthew that we read as you taught your disciples about how you share your Father with them and with us. And I pray, oh God, that you would comfort us this morning, challenge us, meet us where we are, to take us where we need to go. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and find your way to the sixth chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. As you turn to Matthew chapter 6, mentally, journey with me into the first century Roman-occupied Israel. I'll give you some context in a sec for Matthew chapter 6, but first, let me tell you where we are going this morning. It is Father's Day, so it seemed fitting for us to study what is popularly called the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus invites his disciples to call his heavenly Father their Father in prayer. And hence the title of my message today, Our Papa in Prayer. For context, theological context, for the background of Matthew chapter 6, you want to have in mind the context of Genesis chapter 3. You see, the theological background of Matthew 6 is the same as Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? Humanity rebels against God. The earth and the cosmos becomes in a fallen state. And this happens, of course, on the heels, Genesis 3, happens on the heels of Genesis 1 and 2, where we meet the loving triune God who has given life to his creation and made humanity in his image. Sadly, humanity rejected God's love and will to do things their own way, to feed their own appetite, and this brought death and dysfunction into creation. So you see, the backdrop of Matthew 6 is the same as Genesis 1 through 3. A perfect world from a perfect and loving triune God turned into a broken world, spiraling from the fall into chaos, confusion, and conflicts. Ever since Adam and Eve grabbed the fruit and let go of faith in the Creator, everything unraveled into pandemonium. Families fractured, marriages buckled, kids rebelled, culture devolved. And as soon as nations were born, those nations bled out in war and thievery and the rest. So from the dysfunction of our first parents to the patriarchs of Israel to King David's household drama to the first century Roman world that Jesus enters into, the context is the fall of Eden. But into that wreckage walks Jesus, the perfect Son of the Father, the second Adam, as the New Testament frames him, the embodiment of divine love wrapped in Galilean Jewish skin and soul. He didn't just come to patch things up. He came to reverse the curse. And in Matthew chapter 1 up to chapter 6, we see him entering this story. So that's the theological backdrop. Jesus, in Matthew 6, we're going to see, teaches fallen people how to talk to their Father again, how to pray to God. And in application, we see how it provides wisdom for fatherhood in a fallen world. The first point on your outline. Fatherhood in a fallen world. In the Roman world of the first century culture of Jesus, fatherhood carried legal and also cultural weight. The Roman pater familias, as it is called, held total authority, the power of life and death over his own household. Children were not considered morally autonomous individuals with value. They were, they were potential heirs. They were liabilities. Unwanted infants were routinely just abandoned, discarded, littering the streets. Orphans, the fatherless, and the disowned were treated with contempt in the Roman culture. And against this cultural backdrop, Jesus' words in Matthew 6 are radical. He doesn't tell us to begin prayer, oh distant deity, oh cosmic force, but rather he tells us to pray, our Father. Jesus' teaching is offering a subversive liturgy that literally changes our spiritual DNA. He is giving spiritual orphans a liturgical declaration of adoption, telling us that we, though fallen, can come to him in faith and be reconciled to the Father. Receiving him as our own Father, he is revealing to us not just how to pray, but who we are as we pray and as we breathe every moment. We are children of the Creator. That makes this passage a perfect fit for Father's Day. So in the Gospel of Matthew, written by a Jewish tax collector turned disciple, Jesus is presented as a part of this story of creation and fall and the promise to Israel. And so Matthew writes with a lot of Jewish theology and backdrop. In fact, he presents Jesus as the new and true Moses, giving God's people divine Torah revelation. In Matthew 5 through 6, we have what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It mirrors Moses on the Mount giving revelation of God. In Jesus' case, the revelation is concerning the ethics of God and the way of a rejected kingdom that is being offered to a nation who is refusing her king. And in the middle of it, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray to their Father, who by faith was bringing them into the fold of what would become Christ's church. The prayer is not one to perform, not one to posture, not religious theater, but actual instruction for real prayer, for real people in real life, in being reconciled to a real God. Jesus' instruction and the message resonates today, especially on Father's Day, in a culture where many wrestle with absent or wounded father relationships. Jesus teaches us not to anchor our lives in the brokenness, but to lean into him and therein find mending and fullness of life. Jesus offers us this Father, his Father, to his disciples that they would know his loving presence. And in prayer, they would experience his presence. This prayer is not a mantra, it's a model. And Jesus gives us a window into the heart of God and the shape of true fatherhood as we study this text in Matthew 6. You know, recent studies in our culture show that children with involved fathers are more likely to succeed academically, to avoid incarceration, to have better physical health, to develop healthy relationships. Fatherlessness is one of the greatest sociological crises of our time. But into that ache, the gospel announces, you are not alone. You don't have to be a statistic. In salvation, you have a Father in heaven who sees you, knows you, provides for you, forgives you, and delivers you. And so today, we look at what is popularly known as the Lord's Prayer through a Father's Day lens. And I'm going to use 4 points, and they are presence, alignment, provision, and assurance. That fits into a clever alliteration, Papa, hence the title today, Our Papa in Prayer. So without further ado, let's look at the text. We're in Matthew chapter 6. Draw your eyes at verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So here we see, second point on your outline, faith in our Father's will. Take a look at this text. I'm going to just break it apart in the sermon today. As noted, it's popularly called the Lord's Prayer, but what we have here in Matthew 6 isn't a private prayer to a papa. No, the real Lord's Prayer, and I'll show you it in a moment, is found in John chapter 17, where Jesus privately opens his heart to the Father just before going to the cross of Calvary. What we have here in Matthew 6 is different than John 17's Lord's Prayer. What we have here is the disciples' prayer. This is Jesus, the eternal Son, teaching the disciples how to pray. He's dropping a messianic, rabbinic blueprint for how adopted kids of the Father can talk to their heavenly dad. Jesus is not teaching words. He's alone. He's also modeling access. The Son came down, took on flesh, and now shares his Father with us. This is prayer on Jesus' account by his incarnation through his obedience and sealed in his blood. So when we say your will be done, we're echoing the one who said it first in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. And unlike our fallen father Adam, who said my will be done following his wife, our mother Eve, in the fall, unlike this, we have the second Adam who has come who prays your will be done. You see, he has come to undo what was done. And because of him, we're not just praying to God out there. We're coming home to the Father, who through the Son gives sinners deserving a cold shoulder his warm presence. Which brings me to the first subpoint here, presence. Faith in our Father's will, and secondly, presence. Jesus begins with two thunderous theological truths packed into one simple line. First, in salvation, God has become our Father. Second, he, our Father, is in heaven. That's not about geography, that's about sovereignty. This isn't a dad who's absent or aloof. This is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient triune God who rules and reigns far above and away from the heavens. And yet invites us to call to him, the person of the Father, as our very own close, personal, present Father. This is where Trinitarian theology comes in. Jesus, the eternal Son, teaches us to address his Father as our Father. He's not just giving us words, he's giving us access. We can only pray like this because of the access given to us by the work of Christ and by the work of the Spirit in adoption. Draw your eyes up here and look at this text in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Son is teaching us how to pray. The Father is receiving our prayer, and the work of the Spirit enables us this access, this union. The Spirit also even interacts with our prayers. Look up here at this text in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, 27, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, think about that. You ever ask someone to pray, you know, hey, pray for me, I'm going through this or whatever, and it feels good to know that someone's, you know, cares about you and is praying for you. Well, know this. The third person of the Godhead, the Spirit, is actually interceding and working in and through prayer on your behalf. In both Romans 8 and also in Galatians 4, let me show you Galatians 4 here. We see in these texts that believers are adopted as sons and daughters of God through the work of the Spirit. This adoption grants us not only the right to call God Abba Father, but it also makes us heirs with Christ, sharing in his inheritance. Paul frames adoption as the gracious act of God, whereby former slaves to sin are made sons. They're brought into the family of God, and they receive full rights, identity, and security. On a week like ours, with all the controversy of ICE raids and concerns of families being ripped apart, the difference of family and foreigner are in the news every single day. Now, lay politics aside. One is protected and one is not. There's a difference between being a foreigner and being family. And to think that you yourself were born because of the fall, you're born a foreigner. You have no rights. You have no stay. It's not there as it relates to God. You know, people like to think, well, you know, we're all God's children. The scripture says, no, in salvation, we're made his children. This isn't just sentimental. This is adoption doctrine. In the Roman culture, adoption meant that you had full legal rights, inheritance, protection, and permanence. You could disown a biological child, but not an adopted one in the Roman world. God has not only forgiven us, he has welcomed us. We are co-heirs with Christ, as we're told in Romans 8:17. So we don't approach God as beggars. We don't approach God as renters. We now, because of the regenerating work of the Spirit, we now come as sons. As the late theologian J.I. Packer once said, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than justification. Right? In justification, we're declared that our sin is no more. We're declared righteous in justification. If God just stopped there with declaring us, you know, righteous and forgiven, I mean, that's great. What a wonderful thing. But he takes it a step further, and he says, you're not only forgiven, you're family. We are no longer spiritual orphans. We don't knock timidly at heaven's door wondering if anyone is home. We come boldly to the throne of grace because our Father is seated there and our Savior is at his right hand. And we bear his name, being in Christ. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father. He's not being poetic. He's not being, you know, emotional or whatever. He's being doctrinally explosive. Pop culture often gives us caricatures of fatherhood. We have, you know, Homer Simpson. We have Al Bundy. We got dysfunctional Darth Vader, right? You're angry, you're absent, you're adrift. But in Christ, we're adopted to a Father who never fails. Let's camp here for a moment. Before we ask for anything of God, we must remember that we are kids of the King. Jesus begins, our Father, right? Not my Father. He's inviting them into this gift that we have in salvation. He's sharing his papa with us. Prayer then fundamentally is a family matter. Prayer is a communal and not an isolated manner. Prayer is a family conversation. And calling God the Father, Jesus invites us into that intimacy that he shares with his papa, a bold and transformative idea, which is clearly displayed in the actual Lord's Prayer. I made mention of it a moment ago in John 17. Let's take a look at John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, lifting his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything that you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you have sent me. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Earlier we saw the Spirit interceding in prayer for us. Here we see the Lord's Prayer. The Lord is crying out to his Father, and what is he praying for? For his disciples. As you have, verse 18 of John 17, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world will know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. See that extension? The love that the Father has for his only Son is now being shared with those who were foreigners, not family. They weren't sons. They were slaves to sin. Jesus continues in John 17, verse 24, and he says, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. See that love? The Father is in heaven, far above, far away, but he's not aloof, right? He's in heaven, not to single distance, but authority. He reigns above all, and yet he is near and he is with us. This opening reshapes our theology of prayer and our understanding, not only of God, but our understanding of fatherhood. God is not a cosmic, disengaged dad. He's the perfect father, full of compassion, one who gives good gifts to his children. In a world where 1 in 4 children in America will grow up without a biological step or adoptive father in the home, this truly matters deeply. Our culture may be confused about fatherhood, not to mention, you know, gender, what a he is and a she. But the scripture is not confused on these points. The presence of God the Father is clear, and his presence is steady and strong and secure. So Jesus then shifts from address to alignment. After lifting up our eyes to the Father who is in heaven, he teaches us to center our desires around his Father and the Father's will. This is where prayer moves from self-expression to submission, from venting to veneration, from God, do what I want, to God, align me with what you want. We move now on the outline to the next point, from presence to alignment. Hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Now, the word hallowed is a term that we don't often use unless we're quoting this prayer. Or maybe describing some old football stadium or whatever, right? The hallowed halls of this place. What does the word hallowed mean? It means to treat as holy. It comes from a Greek word, hagiazo, which means something along the lines of setting apart, taking something and setting it apart for special use, to honor that thing in doing that, right? This doesn't mean that we are making God holy. He already is holy. He already is set apart. It means that we're treating him as holy for what he is in the way that we live and we speak, in the way that we think and how we worship him. In a world where the name of God is often casually slapped on bumper stickers, thrown around in arguments, or ignored completely, Jesus teaches us to start prayer with worship, not wishes. This is a call to reorder our desires, to recenter our family around the Father. For dads in the room, if our kids hear us use God's name with reverence on Sunday, but with profanity and irreverence Monday through Saturday, we're teaching them hypocrisy, not holiness. Hallowing his name starts in how we speak in the car, how we handle conflict, how we treat others who can't do anything for us. This hits differently when you understand the first century context. The Jewish people of Jesus' day were aching for the prophesied kingdom that you read about in the Hebrew Bible. Ever since the Babylonian exile, Israel had lived under foreign domination. It was Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and now Rome, the Empire of Iron. But there was a flicker of hope in the collective memory of Jewish people living in Jesus' day. When you study what happens in between the close of the Old and the opening of the New Testaments, a significant event is what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Around 167, under the Seleucid oppression, a priestly family led by a man named Judas Maccabeus said, I've had enough of this, enough of this. They go guerrilla style. You know, they go Fortnite, they start, you know, clapping back, they cleanse the temple, they push back the Greeks for a moment. Israel is free again, right? And the Maccabees were seen as these heroes, a symbol of what could be when God's people took up arms in zeal for his kingdom. And that shaped the air that people breathed at Jesus' time. By Jesus' time, the Maccabean spirit had morphed into an expectation. The Messiah would be another Judas, whose name literally means the hammer. He's coming with the hammer. It's hammer time. Anyway. So, lost some of you there. A suffering servant has come in Jesus, not a hammer. A sword-swinging warrior king is not who we're meeting in Matthew 6. Not to mention in Matthew 5, when you look back at Matthew 5, see how his message opens. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Right? People will insult you and say false things about you. He said, turn the other cheek. Man, that's not what we wanted in a Messiah. We didn't want poverty and hunger and, you know, I'm thirsty and people are beating me up. What are you talking about? We want Judas. Even someone like Judas Iscariot, right, who's named after Judas Maccabeus, probably expected this kind of a violent takeover, and that's part of why he betrays Jesus. You had zealots who were ready to slit Roman throats in the name of Yahweh. You had nationalists who thought Caesar had to bleed and bow before the kingdom would come. And here, Jesus, in the disciples' prayer, is saying, your kingdom come. Your will be done. There was a zealotry of the day. And so what Jesus is teaching them, what I'm trying to show you here, is he's flipping the script. Right? They thought we could take up arms. They had a nationalism, and they thought that was the way of God. Fast forward to today, it's not that different. There's a dangerous Christian nationalism that's brewing in some corners of the church. Folks ready to confuse the kingdom of God with their political party or nation state. Jesus didn't teach your country come, your empire win. He said, no, the Father, your kingdom come. Not America's, not Israel's, not Rome's, but God's. Jesus offers a radical alternative to the political powers of our day. A kingdom not built by coercion, but a kingdom that comes with a cross. A kingdom that is already present in part in the church and still coming in full when the king returns. From a biblical lens, we know there's going to be a literal earthly kingdom that will fulfill all of the promises made in the Hebrew Bible concerning Messiah and his people. That kingdom, however, in the present has been postponed due to Israel's rejection of her king. But the call remains. Pray for the kingdom to come. Long for the kingdom to come. Live like the kingdom is coming. Because, friends, it is. And dads, hear me. Hear me. What kingdom are you building in your home? Is it a kingdom of more stuff, more screen time, more status, more comfort for comfort's sake? Or is it the upside-down kingdom of Christ where the first are last and greatness looks like powerlessness and service? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meanwhile, the earth is a hot mess. Just look at our world. Israel and Gaza are at war, and now Iran. Missiles are flying. People are dying. From the Middle East to South Asia to North Africa, the world is in turmoil in 2025. We've got the Israel conflict. We've got the Israel-Iran conflict. We have the Russia-Ukraine war with no resolution. The Russia-Ukraine is the most prolonged and destabilizing conflict we've seen in Europe. We have the Sudan civil war since April 2023. Fierce battles between the Sudanese armed forces and the RSF have displaced millions and claimed hundreds of thousands of lives, driving one of the worst humanitarian crises our world has seen. Then there's the India-Pakistan skirmish. In May 2025, India launched Operation Sindoor, missile strikes targeting militant camps in Pakistan-administered Kashmir across in April, there was a big massacre heightening nuclear tensions. Other long-term conflicts, notably in Syria, Yemen, Sahel, Myanmar, Congo, multiple flashpoints remain unresolved, fueling displacement, humanitarian traumas in the earth. And closer to home, the news is reporting on a Minnesota state representative and her husband who were shot and killed, and a state senator and his wife who were wounded in an act of targeted political violence at their homes yesterday. Los Angeles is on fire again. Not from wildfires this time, but from protests, riots, and federal clashes over immigration raids. The National Guard has been deployed on you has been deployed on U.S. soil, not for foreign conflict, but for a domestic crisis that reveals how deeply divided we are. Now, for some, this is an invasion that must be stopped. For others, it's a humanitarian disaster that shows how hardened we've become. But beneath all the politics, what's really happening is a spiritual battle. And the devil is in the details to bring death and division. You know, that's why I like tools like, if you haven't tried it or know about it, I like tools like Ground News Matter. Ground News Matter pulls articles from over 50,000 sources and reveals how left-leaning and right-leaning outlets cover the same event but completely differently. One outlet might frame it as justice. Another outlet frames it as chaos. And Christians, if we're not careful, we end up echoing echo chambers instead of echoing Christ, instead of running to his Father as our Father in times like this. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples to do. And now it gets personal in his teaching. He's telling them that it's about surrender. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly and instantly by angels who don't negotiate. But down here, we tend to say, well, God, you know, I'll obey as long as it fits my schedule, my comfort zone, my five-year plan. Okay, God, are you cool with that? This part of the prayer exposes us. It slices through our modern Western notions of radical autonomy. Our culture says freedom means doing whatever you want. Jesus says true freedom is found in doing the Father's will, because his will lead to joy and justice and everlasting life. And here's the gospel. We don't do his will perfectly. If we're honest with ourselves, we can all admit that. We don't do God's will perfectly. That's bad news, because it means we're condemned. Now, the good news comes that Jesus does the Father's will perfectly. In Gethsemane, as noted in Luke 22:42, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." The eternal Son aligned his human will to the one divine will perfectly, even when it led to his execution. He obeyed for us because we won't. He did the will of God in our place, not just to be an example, but to be our substitute. So now we don't obey to earn God's love. We obey because we have been loved. Because the one who always did the will of the Father took the punishment for all of the times that we didn't. And now, because of him, we can hallow God's name, seek his kingdom, and live in his will by grace and with joy. Now, fathers, when you pray like this, you are asking, God, make my home a place where you are honored. Make me a man who reflects your kingdom that is to come. Break down my stubborn will. Shape me to want what you want. Enable me to love as you have loved us. Guys, that's not weakness. It's godly masculinity. And church, when we align ourselves with this prayer, we're refusing to let culture define our priorities. We're saying, God, I don't want a safe life. I want a surrendered life. I want to live like you really are my Savior and like Jesus really is my coming King. Because one day we won't pray, your kingdom come. We'll just say, behold, the King is here. And on that day, those who have trusted in Christ will enter a literal kingdom. They'll stand before a real throne in a real land, a real holy land, and they'll see a real king who will rule and reign and usher in a new heavens and new earth thereafter. The will of God be done in earth as it is in heaven. And in the meantime, Jesus next reminds us of God's provision. We see presence, alignment, thirdly, provision. Okay? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, let's be real. In the modern West, with a line like this, it can feel a bit unnecessary. We have refrigerators. We have chest freezers. We have 7 kids, so, you know, we kind of need it. We have 2 full refrigerators and a chest freezer. And to boot, we have Instacart, where people just bring food to your house. We have Costco memberships. Our biggest issue is deciding, you know, what brand of organic hummus to buy, right? Even our dogs are eating grain-free salmon fillets, and our cats eat like Persian royalty, daily bread. I've got enough in my house to carb load an Olympic team. It's crazy. But step into the sandals of Jesus and his original audience. First century Jews didn't have food storage. They didn't have supermarkets. Bread wasn't pre-sliced in plastic bags. It was kneaded. It was baked, and it was eaten that day. Unlike, you know, Wonder Bread. I think they call it Wonder Bread because it can sit on the shelf for months, and it never molds. What do they put in it? In Jesus' culture, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. In Jesus' culture, they were one bad crop or one Roman tax away from starvation. So when Jesus teaches them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he's getting at radical dependence. Not a polite ask, but a desperate plea. He's also alluding here, I said that Matthew likes to pick up themes from the First Testament, the Hebrew Bible. There's an allusion that takes us here back to Exodus, when God fed Israel with manna. In our public reading of Scripture at the beginning of the worship service, I shared a clip from Exodus. And then we jumped over to John's Gospel, where Jesus picks up on this, "I am the manna of life, the bread of life." Right? God fed Israel with manna, just enough for each day. Not hoarding, no leftovers. You couldn't store up. You couldn't try to play Costco in the desert because it would rot overnight, right? So God's teaching them and us to trust him for the daily. And now Jesus, our true and better Moses, stands before his disciples and says, "Ask the Father for bread just for today." In John 6:35, he pushes that envelope more. I made reference to this a moment ago. "I am the manna of life." He's saying you need carbs for your body, but you need me for your soul. He is our manna. He is our provision. And through his broken body on the cross, he feeds us with a grace that never runs out. He's the new Exodus. He's the new deliverance, rescuing slaves to sin. These aren't slaves in Egypt. These are slaves to sin. It's not the Pharaoh that we flee, but it is the tyranny of self-rule and sinfulness. And into this new wilderness, the hard world of injustice, war, disappointment, anxiety, and daily grinding, Jesus says, "I'll be your bread," right? I'll be your bread. Our world tempts us with so many other things to feast upon, and into all of this, Jesus offers this line not as a cute religious saying, but as a revolutionary confession that our hope is not in Costco or credit cards or job security or physical fitness or whatever. It's in a sovereign God who brings bread from heaven and gives his son as the bread of life for us. And listen, you don't earn bread. You receive bread. Just like you don't earn grace, you receive it by faith. And so come empty. Come hungry. Come honest. Come to the table. Come to Christ, because he alone satisfies. Further, he alone provides, the next point on your outline. We've seen presence, alignment, provision, and assurance. What does he provide? He provides this forgiveness that gives us this assurance. "Father, forgive our debts," Jesus teaches them. Let's not miss what Jesus is doing here. He shifts the prayer from heavenly reverence, kingdom alignment, to a raw human need. What is that human need, right? We're in debt. We need our debts handled. Jesus uses a Greek word, ophthalmata, which it's not just metaphorical fluff. It's, as a metaphor, it's legal and it's economic. Jesus is saying, we owe God. In our sins, we owe God. But we can't pay that off with time and with penance, with good vibes. This isn't monopoly money. It's eternal level debt that we have with a holy God. In first century Jewish thought, sin was described in these legal and financial categories. Matthew, the author of our text, he's a tax collector. He knows what it is to deal with debts. The audience Jesus was preaching to, working class, oppressed and burdened people, were punked all the time by Rome's overreaching debts. If you think our government is bad, you haven't spent time studying Rome. And I do think our government is bad, but I'll carry on so I don't say something bad. This is spiritual bankruptcy court. God isn't some cosmic debt collector who's given us a payment plan, jacking up the compound interest on us. That's not who the Father is. The Father cancels the debt in full because the Son paid it in full, right? That Son is Jesus. This brings us to the doctrine of what we call penal substitution. Christ, in his perfect righteousness, took our sin debt and satisfied the divine justice at the cross. God doesn't just overlook sin. He lays that sin on the Son. Isaiah 53, he's crushed for us. And that's how the Father forgives. Legally, fully, lovingly, that's how he forgives. And here's where it hits home. Forgiven people forgive people, okay? That's not just a catchy line. It's the logic of gospel living. Jesus ties vertical grace with God to horizontal relationships, right? It's not just forgive us as we forgive others. If you know what it feels like to have debt erased, you won't hold petty IOUs over your spouse, over your kids, or over your coworkers. When you know what it is to be forgiven, it puts you in a different space. Why am I arguing with people around me? Why am I demanding for them to see how right I am and how wrong they are? Let it go. Fathers, your kids aren't looking for perfection. They're watching for humility. When you blow it, and you will, don't fake it, own it. Don't just discipline them, discipline yourself. And let them see that in you. Let them hear you. Admit, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That's how your living room becomes a classroom of grace. You're not just managing behavior, you're modeling redemption. Too many dads think that they have to act invincible. But gospel masculinity doesn't posture, right? It doesn't peacock. It shows a life of penance, of repentance, of faith. Now, Jesus goes tactical in this. He knows that we live in enemy territory as he's saying this. So he talked about this forgiveness, and then he also talks about this leading in temptation. What's going on here? Well, God doesn't lead anyone in temptation. That's very clear in James. Look at James up here, James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Right? Well, then, how do I sin? Well, you're being carried away and enticed by your own lust. So then, what's going on with Matthew 6, based on what we see here in James 1? In Matthew 6:13, don't lead us into temptation. James 1 says God doesn't do that, so what does he have in mind here? As I said a moment ago, Jesus goes tactical. Further, Jesus goes eschatological. Jesus is pointing to something in the future related to his kingdom. Jesus is also, in Matthew's gospel, just two chapters removed from this, we have the so-called temptation of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, if you turn back, you see in Matthew chapter 4, how does chapter 4 begin? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, right, he becomes hungry, and then the tempter comes. Recall in this chapter, there are three temptations in the text. And note that the word in the Greek for temptation is this word, I'll put it in front of you, periazo. This word periazo has a semantic range, and translating it as temptation is likely not the best English word for us to use because it carries some interpretive baggage that isn't what the text is getting at. The word can be translated as temptation, but it can also be translated as trial or tribulation, which I submit gets better at the meaning of the text here. The context, right, the context is Jesus overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is impeccable. Jesus is God. As we saw in James 1, it says God can't be tempted, so what's the point of trying to tempt him to sin? He's God. He can't sin. What's going on here is trial, not temptation. It's spiritual warfare. Further, think about the text, if you have it in front of you still, in Matthew 4, right? Hey, turn those rocks into manna. You know, I struggle with that temptation all the time. I'm just always wanting to turn rocks into bread. I can't help myself, right? That's not like a moral temptation going on. The devil's not playing a porno and saying, Jesus, look at this. The devil's not taking a toke of a joint and being like, Jesus, you want some of this, right? That's temptation. Turning a rock into bread isn't a moral issue. What is it? Well, it's about the devil's attempt to overthrow the Messiah's mission. It's spiritual conflict. Furthermore, the narrative of Matthew is recapturing Israel's history. The new Moses, the new Exodus. How long is Israel in the wilderness, right? The 40 years of wandering. How long is Jesus in the wilderness according to the text? He's there for 40 days in the wilderness. He crosses the Jordan. He goes to the promised land, right? He announces the coming of the kingdom. So now move from Matthew 4 back over to Matthew 6, and you see the semantic domain applies. Saying it is temptation doesn't make sense. It's trial. It's tribulation. In the context of Matthew, you'd be inclined to read it this way. It's, you know, make a little note in your Bible. Let me show you another place in Scripture where periazo is used. It's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, if you look up here, because you have kept my word and my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour that's about to come on the whole world, to periazo, those who dwell on the earth. And then you read the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to chapter 19, it's the era of periazo, of trial, of tribulation. Jesus is teaching, right? Oh, God, we are praying for your kingdom to come. That is to say, to rescue us from the periazo. This is a letter of Jesus to a church in Asia Minor looking forward to apocalyptic end times matter. And he's giving them the promise of deliverance. Dr. Kittle, noted Bible scholar, writes, periosmos here is not so much the temptation of an individual, it is rather the total eschatological terror and tribulation of the last time. Dr. Kittle also notes that we read periosthetai of believers in connection with the eschatological tribulation, which will precede the judgment and the consummation. Here in Revelation 3, we have the mention of Jesus coming. Here in Matthew 6, we have the mention of his coming to his talk of the kingdom. Jesus taught them to pray for the kingdom to come. Jewish teaching and scripture said the kingdom would come first by fire. Think of what John the Baptizer preached. He's coming with fire, with a winnowing fork. Behold, the kingdom is at hand. Here we see in Jesus' teaching on prayer, it has a tactical eschatological edge. The Lord's Prayer is preparing the disciples for what would come, the kingdom being postponed, the hope for rescue from tribulation, the time of tribulation and testing that will cleanse the earth and a remnant of Israel for the coming king. And of course, this makes sense of the extra clause of Matthew 6, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Incidentally, notice in your Bibles that it's bracketed, and the brackets in our English translation here are to indicate that some of our early manuscripts do not contain this part. It's very likely a doxology from early Christians. It was a prayer of early Christians who were longing for the kingdom to come. Keep in mind that early Christians were all Jewish, and that was the Jewish hope for the kingdom to come. The Kaddish, which is a hymn of praises found in Jewish prayer services that go back to the 900s, there's a parallel in the Kaddish. I'll quote, "May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time." That's quite eschatological, biblical. The Hebrew Bible looked for God to send his anointed one to rule in the earth and heal the earth. Early Christians believed that that was Jesus, and in his rejection, that kingdom was just postponed, and that he would come again and usher in that kingdom. In Jesus' parables, he notes this, all over the place. I'm going to come again. I'm going to bring my kingdom. All of this to say the last request was to be rescued from the eschaton. The Greek also can be translated from the evil one, in reference directly to Satan, who in the book of Revelation rises up, chapter 6 through 19, and is running around as a menacing monster, in this time of tribulation. Now, all of this to say, it's eschatological, but it's also practical. The God who justifies also sanctifies and protects. The Father doesn't just save you and say, good luck with that, he sticks with you, keeping you from falling. In my own life, I had moments like that with my old man. I remember the first time I got beat up outside. I was a little kid, a high schooler guy, just beat me up hard. And I went running home. I'm like, my dad's going to get you. My dad's the police. You better run, man. And I ran home. My dad's sitting there watching TV. It was a Saturday. And I came in. My face is all messed up. I'm like, Dad. And my dad listens to me, and I'm crying and whatever. And then he gets up off of that chair, and he stands in front of me and he pushes me out the door, closes the door, locks it. He says, "Don't you come back home until you whoop on that boy. I'm not going to fight your fights." It's like, my dad is something else. So I ran back down the block and I was like, "My dad said he's coming. You better run." Right? Some of us had dads that meant well, maybe didn't protect you in certain ways. But what this eschatological tactical piece of this prayer is reminding us practically is he will preserve you. He will protect you. And let's not forget, Jesus prayed this perfectly. "Not my will, but yours be done." He resisted temptation in the wilderness. He went through that trial and he didn't collapse. He obeyed in Gethsemane. He forgave his enemies on the cross, and now he lives to intercede for you. So listen, if you've messed up this week, welcome to the club. You don't need to clean yourself up to come to the Father. You come broken, and he gives you the assurance of forgiveness, his power, and protection. Fathers, when you pray this prayer, you're not just checking a box. You're loading up with spiritual ammo. You're reminding yourself and your family, you've been forgiven. You've got nothing to prove, no one to impress. You've got a Father who leads, who protects, who delivers. You've got a Savior who has already won the battle. So step in that assurance. Walk in that forgiveness. Lead your home like a man who knows he's been rescued by grace and now gets to reflect that grace. And the good news of the gospel is this: the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived the life we failed to live, died the death that we deserve, and rose up to bring us home to the Father who he has ascended to. He intercedes for us, poured the Spirit out for us. So on this Father's Day, whether you had a great dad, a deeply broken experience, whether you're a good dad or making mistakes and blaming it on everyone else but yourself, the invitation is the same. Come to the Father. Through Jesus, the true Son, you are welcomed, washed, and made whole. You are forgiven. This is the next point on the outline. Forgiveness for failures and wounds. Jesus, before giving the prayer, in Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4, you see he's talking about charity, giving. And then he talks about how people pray in verses 5 through 8. Then he gives the prayer, and then in verses 16 through 18, he talks about fasting. Now, in each of these, when he talks about giving, he talks about how not to give and how to give, how not to pray and how to pray, how not to fast and, right, how to fast. And in these areas, he's speaking about the danger of externals, don't, and also the God of internals, do. The challenge in this chapter is for the internals to be displayed in the externals, you see. We have a saying that hurt people, and there's truth to that. But may this reality be ever true in our lives, that forgiven people forgive people. It's Father's Day. Dads shape us. Maybe your dad was critical or emotionally distant, and those scars can echo in your heart, and you carry them over into relationships and in your own fathering. But here is the gospel. Forgiven people forgive people. Jesus didn't just teach us how to pray for bread. He showed us how to break cycles of hurt. If your internal heart is filled with grace, even those father wounds become tools for healing, not weapons for bitterness. So today, pray that prayer not just for provision, but for your own soul. Forgive us as we forgive, especially the one who hurt us first. Let God's mercy reach into the shadowy places of your life that maybe your parents left in your heart, but receive forgiveness and extend forgiveness. Finally, tell others of this forgiveness, and that's the final point that we have, fire for faithful witness. Church, we've unpacked a lot. We've unpacked presence. We've embraced alignment. We've trusted provision. We've rested in forgiveness. And now it's time for a fire for faithful witness. Matthew 6 doesn't just reshape how we talk to our Father, it reshapes how we talk about our Father in the fallen world. In this Matthew 5 through 7 section, Jesus has in 5:13 that we're the salt of the earth. That verse 14 of Matthew 5, we are a light, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let your light shine is in the context of this message. When we've been seen, forgiven, fed, and freed by the King, we don't hide it. We ignite it. In a world of fractured families, confused identities, soul-seeking, our lives become living sermons. Not quiet faith in back pews, but bold, everyday gospel on display and in our mouths. So walk out of the doors of this building this morning, ready, crying out to God, put a fire in me that I'll share this good news. Start with your block, your office. Start with your dining tables. Be real with it. I'm not perfect, but I serve someone who is. Let your story of forgiveness crack open hearts. Let your daily dependence fuel you into being a daring disciple. The prayer you pray, your kingdom come, is a spiritual firepower, and now we want that fire lived out. Speaking of living out this good news, in a moment we're going to picture the good news on the communion table. It's not a mere ritual. Rather, it's a feast of freedom. Remember when Jesus called himself the bread of life in John. He was and is the new Moses that is leading us in a new exodus, not from Egypt, but from sin, from shame, from guilt, from separation. Just as the Israelites ate manna in the wilderness one day at a time, we eat this bread broken for us one Sunday at a time. We drink this cup, Jesus' blood shed for us, right? This is remembrance. It's also a cosmic reset every Sunday as we gather. So in a moment, as you take the bread and the cup, as we sing together, we're declaring to ourselves, I've been nourished daily, not by my work, but by God's work. My debt is canceled, not by effort, but by the blood of Christ. I'm part of the family, adopted, never abandoned. So church, let's come to the table that is set. The bread of life is broken. The cup of redemption flows. Be fed, be forgiven, be fired up. Go as a light to the world. Amen? As we move to this table, hear this. You're not just eating bread or sipping juice. You're declaring your debts are canceled. Your Father is enough. Your King is real. Communion isn't casual. It's cosmic. It's a front line sighting of the kingdom where grace meets brokenness, where justice meets mercy, and where every forgiven sinner becomes a living witness. Come today as you are, hungry, broken, brave. Your table is set. Your Papa welcomes you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a father to the fatherless, that you sent your Son not only to give us forgiveness, but to give us family. And as the work of your Son has been preached and now is being pictured in the communion table before us, I pray that you would draw us in repentance and faith as we respond to your word. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us for our good and for your glory. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.